We'll go and get started here. Make sure we make better use of the time. Talking to you, Ryan. How is everyone? Get head nods. I'm assuming that means I'm doing just fine. Everybody's getting situated. Everybody's got their 6 feet of space between everyone. Keeping it safe. Oh, this is our last week together in Christian formation. But don't worry, we'll be back again next week with some other classes. And so, man, thank you all for enduring through this one. Has this been helpful to anybody at all? Somewhat, smidgen? A little bit of advancement in your life? Okay. This is the last week. And so I'm going to pray here in a moment just to get started. But this is on being restored is kind of where we're heading today. So if you're just joining us, hopefully you're not just joining us. This is the last one. But if you are just joining us, this is where we've been. We've talked about what it means to know God. And this is the beginning of our formation. We actually have to know the one who's created us. We have to know the way that he has created us. And so that was on week one, moving into week two, about knowing ourself, knowing we have an identity, even though we try to find it in 1,000 other things. And we often feel that very really in our life when we try to find our identity in other people, in relationships, in work. And honestly, sometimes we find our identity in pain. I don't know if you've ever had that experience before or ever thought about it in that way, that sometimes we get so used to things being wrong in our life, but we just grow accustomed to it. We have intimacy with it, and it's kind of a strange thing to think about that we find our identity in these things, but that's what we do. We look for something that is familiar. And so kind of on the journey that we've been up to so far, just talking about what formation is, talking about God, talking about ourselves, but this last week is talking about what does it mean to be restored, to experiencing ongoing transformation, and what is included in that. This is what we long for. We long to be restored into that image because our everyday experience I don't have that. But we long for God to genuinely change us. And so what we're going to talk about today is a couple of aspects of brokenness. Define that, and a couple of aspects of restoration. If you go back, and you'll see it here in a second, there's that circle on our brokenness that because of the fall and being made, and we're made in the image of God, because of the fall of doing things in our own way, and it takes us off the map, there's this experience of brokenness. But there's a couple of things, I want to parse that out a little bit just to show you, there's a couple of different kinds of brokenness that we're talking about. But then there's also a couple of different aspects of restoration and what we mean by that. So hopefully by the time that you leave here today, you at least have a couple of things to kind of hang your hat on about, okay, this is what we understand by brokenness according to Scripture, and this is what it means to experience restoration. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay, let me do this just so that we're asking for the Lord's help in this and that we are communicating clearly and we're asking the Holy Spirit to teach us. Let me lead us in prayer, but would you pray with me as well? Father, we do want to experience change. And not just any kind of change as if we just have a better schedule and we're not in as big of a hurry or we're eating better or anything like that. The kind of change that we long for is true transformation in our soul. God, the way that you have created us and what you long for us to be, that's what we want to be transformed into the image of Christ, to become like him in every single way, in our mind, in our heart, in our actions. And so as we go along today in this last week talking about restoration, I pray that it's clear. And I pray ultimately that you do the thing that only you can do, which is as we are talking about these things, you give discernment of their hearts, that you would bring to light things that have been hidden to us up to this point. And would you grant us spiritual power and authority to now live according to what your word says. And so I pray that you'd be with us now. Guide us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me give us a quick summary from last week, just to kind of give you a couple of just truths that we were going for after last week. So we talked about, we had the tree imagery, right? So if you were here, you remember the tree illustration, that our identity, which is our root system, the things that we're being rooted in. By the way, like the house that we bought left the yard really well, but apparently I've been overwatering. Just starting to see little bit of damage to the grass, and obviously when you begin to look at the way that yards work, if you overwater, it causes the root system to stay at the top, okay, if you keep it too wet. But if you allow it to only get a deep watering once a week and you allow it to build up some resilience, what the roots begin to do is to go down deeper into the ground so that it can be sustained. Now, that's probably maybe a very layman's term about yard work. Some of you guys are probably better about agriculture than I am. I know some things. I don't know everything. But that's what it reminded me of, is that if we want to have deep resilience in Christ and rootedness, we need to allow those roots to go deeper and find sustenance. And so that's our identity. It's the image of God. And what it means to be made in the image of God is to be beloved by Him. This is something that we receive from Him in creation. We didn't make ourselves, right? We were made in our mother's womb, and we were birthed into this world. We didn't have any part of that. And so our identity mainly is something that we need to receive. And the second thing is that once we have this identity, this root system, the thing that we want to be built up in, to become whole persons before God. So this is the way He's created us. We want to have integrity in our minds and what we know about God, what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves with our minds. We want to have integrity in our hearts, what we feel, the things that we are drawn to, our desires, our affections, the things that we long for. We want to have integrity of heart. All of these things that God wants to do, this is the way that we're built up. So when we look at Jesus, and this would be something I would encourage you to do, is to go and just read the Gospels and look for these kinds of things. What was Jesus like? There's a whole aspect of salvation to look at the person and the work of Christ on the cross, but there's also a tremendous value in going and reading the Gospels and just looking at who Jesus was and the way that He lived His life. Jesus was full of wisdom. He had to grow in these things. He was full of integrity. He was never caught off guard. He was never sort of outside of His element. He was full of wisdom and truth. And so as we think about knowing ourselves, these are a couple things we want to hang our hat on, that we were made in the image of God. And then if we want to have integrity in our life, we want to be built up in all these ways. Does that make sense? Okay. Just don't want to be confused by that. So here's where we're going today. We've done this the last several weeks about what it means to, and kind of defining our terms here. So here's what we mean by being. We mean by being that it's an ongoing transformation. And of course, some of us are really frustrated by that because we wanted it yesterday. We wanted it last week. We wanted it the previous 10 years when we trusted Christ. We wanted it 30 years ago when we began to follow Jesus. We wanted that transformation to happen like that. And where we're at today is we're frustrated or we're confused. Maybe we're to the point of kind of like, what's the point? Am I just describing myself up here? This is kind of where we're at. We're kind of in a place where we're stuck. Some of you have been reading your Bible a lot. You read it every day. You are the most consistent Bible reader that you know of. And yet, you're not being changed. And it becomes a question, why is that? Why is it that no matter how much I read the Bible, I'm not experiencing the kind of transformation that I thought I would have by this point in time. Again, I'm just describing myself. I don't know what it is about you, but my guess is that that's probably similar to your experience as well. So what we mean is an ongoing transformation, and here's going to be the bulk of what we're talking about today. Here's what we're going to mean by restoration. What we mean by restoration, and I think this is consistent with what we find in Philippians when it talks about working out your faith with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, right? In sort of this collaborative effort of we are working out our salvation, but it's God who works in us. But it's our faith, okay? This is where it all begins, that we have a faith. We're holding on. We are trusting in this person called Jesus Christ and the work that he's done. We have faith in him, and it's working itself out. Our faith is being worked itself out through two things, repentance and reconciliation. Faith being worked out in repentance and reconciliation. And what that ultimately results in is true obedience. It's not a dry obedience. It's a true heartfelt obedience. It's an active life of living before God. So that's mainly what we're going to spend our time on. What do we mean by this faith working itself out in these ways? when I think about, I guess, being restored from sin, if you're going to think about it this way, sin morally separates us from God. So these are a couple of things we'll talk about being restored from. We are restored from sin. Sin morally separates us from God. So we think about the holiness of God. God is holy, and we are not. And this is the thing that separates us. But the other aspect of our brokenness that we'll talk about is suffering. So there's sinning that morally separates us from God, but suffering experientially separates us from God. Has anybody ever been through a season of suffering and you've asked the question, Lord, where are you? Again, maybe it's just me up here. I'm just all alone, just letting you insight into the narrative of my life. Thank you, brother. Appreciate you. Matt Pond, everybody. And so when we think about restoration, it's restoration from sin, but also restoration in the midst of suffering. Because one separates us morally, the other separates us experientially. And so here's the last thing that we mean by the gospel. This is the storyline, the creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This is something that we need to be familiar with. But in terms of the storyline of scripture that we've been using, being restored by the gospel takes what has happened in the fall. So this is Genesis 3. It's happened very early on. And it begins to consider how can we be restored in the gospel. So redemption, if we're going to go back to, I'll go ahead and flip to it. You have this chart here. Redemption at the bottom there through Jesus Christ. Redemption is the thing that covers the penalty of sin. So through the cross of Christ, Jesus covers the penalty, the thing that we deserved. He covers that. But here's what restoration does. Restoration in Christ covers the power of sin, which is what we often experience now. So Christ has covered us. We believe that we are saved, and yet we are experiencing complete domination of the sin in our life. But what restoration in Christ helps us to overcome is the power of that sin. Does that make sense? Am I tracking with me on that? I'm saying a lot of words. I want to make sure that I'm not overwhelming with words. Okay. So again, you've seen this chart before. So mainly what we're talking about today, sin, suffering, repentance, reconciliation, those are some terms we're going to hang our hat on. So there's a couple of things we need to say about sin. There's going to be two guiding truths that I just want to be really clear on about what sin is not. Okay. We just need to be really clear. What is it not? The first thing is that sin is not created or authored by God. I hope we are in agreement on that. Sin is not something that God created at the beginning of the world. And so we should need to be clear about that. Sin is not something that was just present. And so here's the second truth there, is that sin is not original to the world. So because God is not the author of sin, he cannot be blamed for the wrongdoing. And it's not something that, as we think about the beginning of creation, it was just kind of waiting around in the world, waiting around for it to dominate us. Some have described sin as a wound that's taking place in the world. When you think about our bodies right now, so yesterday we took our son's rock climbing up at Risen and had a good time, but I crossed over. I needed that one last little push to get me over the edge so I don't fall 20 feet onto the ground, and scraped my knee. My knee started bleeding. I was like, "You're okay?" I'm like, "I'm fine." But it's a wound. My knee was intact prior to it being scraped. And so we can think about the world. It was created in a certain way, but sin can be a kind of wound. Some have described it as kind of a perverse riddle. You ever had this experience of sin? Like, I don't know exactly what it is, but I know it's wreaking havoc on my life right now. It's not, some of you involved in medicine, you're involved with chemistry. It's not like an element that exists in the world, but you can't really define it. I'm not really sure what it is, but it's kind of this perplexing puzzle. Some of us describe it as kind of it's kind of a nothingness that nonetheless destroys everything. Some people have described it as kind of like human parasites that kind of latches onto us and just sucks the life out of us. Does any of those definitions describe what your experience of sin has been like? Eric Johnson, who is a Christian counselor, has described sin in this way. It says its essence is meaninglessness. Has anybody ever thought about sin that way? It's like, no, I thought sin had a definition. I thought it could be defined, and I thought, like, clearly it means something. But he said its essence is meaninglessness, and it works as an acid against God's glory, and in some measure dissolving the created order, spreading chaos, destruction, and damage. I think that's a helpful description about what sin is. It's an acid against the glory of God. Everything that you were created to be in creation, this wonderful glory of the image of God, who has this vocation in the world to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to express the beauty of the Lord. Noreen and I were talking beforehand that we often forget that one aspect of it, that we were meant to express the beauty of God in the world, the thing that he created and all of its glory. Sin works as an acid to destroy it. And so I think that's a helpful definition. It's a comprehensive problem. It affects the mind, it affects the heart, it affects our actions. Every single layer of who we are is against the glory of God. It removes the purpose. This is what he's getting at when he means by meaninglessness. It removes the purpose and it removes the meaning of all that God created in order to make a way for our own purposes and our own meaning making. I don't know about you. I get really tired. I've gotten pretty tired as I've gotten older of just trying to make something of myself. Of trying to figure out my own purpose and where I was going to be and what I was going to do, making things my own way. And this is an aspect of sin, that I had to self-create all of these things. This is just an aspect of sin. But God has given the world meaning in sin through the work of Satan, through the work of the sin that exists in our own life and the ways the world operates. It is working to destroy all that God has created. And so that's what we mean by brokenness in our picture. Is this one aspect of sin. So that's where we're going to begin. Just defining brokenness as first as it's sinning. Brokenness is this first part is we mean that there is sin in the world. So we need to define what is sin. And these are all different the terms that the scriptures use to define sin. And I think you'll recognize them, but I want you to see the comprehensiveness of it. These are different aspects of what the Bible calls sin. So here's the first thing that you'll recognize. As the Bible refers to it as kind of a fall from the glory of God, a fall from this original design and creation. This is what we refer to as original sin. And here's what we mean by that. that the origin of sin is in the serpent's word there in the garden, and it was formed in our own human pride. So it was something that the serpent began by contrasting the truth of God with what he wanted to communicate to us in our human pride. So sin is not like a thing or a substance like God or humans or anything like that. It's a relational and it's a personal corruption of what is good. It's a relational and personal corruption of what is good. So think about this, what the enemy did in there is he created separation and relationship between God and his creatures. So it's a relational corruption. But it's also a corruption, a personal corruption of what is good, because he said, well, we'll get into it, but he defined what is good in contrast to what God had defined as good. So it's prideful independence from God. It's this fall from this original state of goodness. And here's the main point to understand here is we're not sinners merely because we sin. Is that we sin because we are sinners. Who we are, there's an origin to that, and who we are now is that we are sinners, and not just merely because we at one point sinned. It's our inherited nature. So because of that, because we have inherited this nature, it gets us into the second aspect of what we mean by sin, is there's a sense of guilt. So it's not just something that's original to us, we actually have a personal stake in it as well. At some point, because we are sinners, we begin to actually and personally sin. We're not just fallen due to Adam's sin, but we also become guilty because of our own sin. Again, I think this is something that we're holding true to, that's something that we already believe. I just want you to understand that there's a comprehensiveness to it. There's a place in the storyline of Scripture to locate it, and there's a sense in which we begin to understand our own responsibility in it. So that's the second part. There's a fall. We are guilty because of our own sin. Here's the third one. It's a sense of evil. We recognize that there's evil in the world. I don't know that we necessarily attribute that particular evil to ourselves. But this is what we mean by the indwelling of sin, that there's a kind of evil that takes place. If you think about the biblical storyline, when Adam sins, he kind of takes on a whole new nature, becomes sinful, but then they continue to have kids, right? They continue to fill out that mandate of being fruitful and multiply because they have Cain and Abel. And there's that command when Cain kills his brother, and the Lord asked him, "Where is your brother?" And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "If you're not careful, sin is that thing that's crouching out the door to devour you." And this is what we mean by this sense of indwelling sin or evil. It's not just a static thing that, you know, we're just kind of sinful and that we're kind of guilty, but it becomes this overwhelming sense in which if we're not careful, it will become everything. It will wreak devastation. So anywhere, at all times, sin is with us, and this is the picture of indwelling sin. It doesn't take too long to get from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, where we have Adam and Eve in the garden, to the story of Babel. And the things that when God looks down on the earth, so when he looks down, and when it's the Tower of Babel, but it's also the story of Noah, all these things, when God looks down, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." That's a pretty big jump from oftentimes the way that we think about sin is just kind of being mistakes, kind of, "Oops, I didn't mean to do that, I'm sorry," to this description. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. That's a pretty comprehensive picture of sin. Can you imagine that when God and the world that he created is perfect in every single way, just a few chapters into the story, God looks down and all he can see is corruption. It moved quickly. Things happen fast. And so it's this idea of indwelling and wreaking devastation. Here's the last part, the word idol. And describing this as kind of an inverting sin. Here's what I mean by that. Is that sin radically inverts the image of God. That's what an idol is. So if we as the image of God were meant to reflect God, idolatry reflects what we want, our own image. And as the serpent suggested, we would become like God in ways that are inappropriate to the way that God created us, or it's disproportionate to our nature. Every internal desire that we have, this is what sin does, everything that we desire gets turned outward and it becomes an expression or action. Meaning that thing that is undealt with, that sin that's undealt with in our hearts that we just kind of live with, will eventually express itself. It will eventually work itself out as an action. You will carry out that desire against someone else. It can't be tamed. You and I don't have the power to maintain, to control, to manage sin. Have you ever heard this before? That oftentimes we are left just kind of trying to manage our sin. If I can just keep it long enough to where so-and-so doesn't find out, or if I can, as long as I don't, you know, the devastating, the consequences don't have that big of an effect on someone, I'll deal with it someday. We try to manage sin. But sin has this effect of inverting everything in our life and making it completely about us, to where we can't help but express it or act upon it. And as we know from our experience of life, we make terrible gods. Somebody just kind of woke up and going, man, I'm just killing it today. Hey, this is on a Sunday. This, of all days that we should wake up and feel like we're doing pretty good, it's today. But yet some of us woke up this morning and we are haunted by yesterday. We're haunted by the things that we didn't get done. We're haunted by the words that we said. We're haunted by the things that are hidden in our hearts that didn't get said externally. Haunted by a mistake that we made years ago. And we're afraid to tell somebody. We're haunted by all these things. We make terrible gods. We make terrible managers. And so when we come to know God's character, we can also begin to imagine the ways that we try to be like God without him. And we can begin to see how we invert this beautiful thing that God intended for us and how we flipped it up and we made things that are temporary. We made things out of gold. We made things out of straw. We sort of look at the nation of Israel in the narrative sometimes and we sort of mock at them, like, how could they turn against God in these ways? I'm like, okay. So swap out the golden calf for the thing that you worship. It's just worth reflecting on. I think about the part of Hebrews. It says, no one has resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. Now, that's true of us. None of us have been so adamantly opposed to sin to the point of shedding blood. But Jesus was. Jesus was in the garden about to endure the wrath of all of our sin throughout all of history, literally sweating blood, saying, hey, if this cup could pass, Lord, make it so, but your will be done. And he endured that for us. And so we could be in a place now where we don't have to live in the sin anymore. It's actually good that we turn away from these things. And I say that as like, oh yeah, that may seem obvious, but yeah, here we are. We become comfortable with the sin. Again, going back to what I said at the beginning was, some of us have been living so closely with it, we can't imagine life without it. We don't necessarily want it, But we're too afraid to let it get removed from us because so much of our life is wrapped up in it. So again, these are just some ways to think about sin. The Bible describes the words that it uses to think about, okay, it's a comprehensive problem. So there's another aspect of it about how sin happens, and I'll need to work more quickly here. You know, there's notes and stuff, and then you end up saying more than beyond your notes. Anybody ever do that before? All right. I'm saying more than I've got up here. That was kind of what is sin, but I think it's helpful for us to know. And here's what I want you to do. As I describe these things, I want you to think about what is that, maybe that one besetting sin that you have in your life. That thing that man just keeps coming back to, it's that anger, it's that idolatry, it's that lust, and you define out what that means. What is that one besetting sin? And I want you to think about this progression that I'm about to share with you. And again, I'm getting this from Genesis 3, so this is Genesis 3's description of how sin happens. So in Genesis 3, this is the original sin that we talked about, but it's also revealing a pattern. So I think there's a helpful pattern that it's revealing for us as well. So here's the first thing: that sin begins with doubt. Sin begins with doubt. We might use the word presumption. So sin begins with doubt, but what's more is it doesn't just stop at a simple questioning. So we find ourselves in the garden, and the serpent comes along, and he asks Eve a question, and what is the question? It's okay for you to answer out loud if you will. Yeah, did God really say? He raises a doubt in the mind of Eve. He raises that, and it's not a simple questioning of what God has said. So on this side of things, and I want to be clear here, my guess is in the room that we all have some kind of doubts about the world that we live in, about the goodness of God, and about his plan for us. We have all kinds of doubts. So I don't want to communicate that it's always sinful to have a question. We don't know everything. We are finites in that way. We have lots of questions that we don't have full answers to. So I don't want to communicate that. But here's the thing. If doubt is left alone, and by left alone, I mean if you're just kind of musing in your mind these questions that you have, and you're doing that apart from relationship with people, and you're doing that apart from what God has revealed about himself in his word, then that doubt begins to form into something. That it moves beyond just a simple question about did God really say that? That's an honest question. But if you do that in community, you get to talk to other people about, man, did God really say that? Actually, God did really say that. But you know why? Because that person is being guided by truth and what has been revealed. But if doubt is left alone and it's not addressed with that truth, it forms into disbelief, unbelief. And this is a deeper kind of deception. Just as a cultural note, I think this is happening a lot. Maybe some of you will recognize the term deconstruction. Is there some of you familiar with that term? This is what's happening. People deconstructing faith. And here's the problem with that. The problem is not the questions that are being asked. The problem is not having kind of these existential crises that, you know, that they have real pain that they're dealing with. That's not the problem. The problem is that they begin to deconstruct with never any intent to reconstruct. They begin to take things away as part of the faith, but they're fundamentally revealed as being necessary to what it means to know God and to live in this world. So the problem is not it's like when you remodel a house, again, speaking not from experience, I would never. My wife would never let me. She's sitting back there. She's smiling. But when you begin to remodel a house, there's some things you kind of wonder, like, why did they put that in here? That needs to go, right? And there's just this part of the wall, the pillar, like you wonder, if I can I take this wall down and open things up? And you realize that that wall is load-bearing. Some of us are taking down the load-bearing walls, or actually we're deconstructing the whole house with never really any intent. It started as a remodel, and it began as a rebuild into something completely unrecognizable in the Bible. So that's the side note. That is happening. So it's not the doubts, it's not the questioning. It's who are we asking those questions to, and then how are we answering them? Does that make sense? Presumption is assuming that we know better. Presumption is assuming that we are the gods of our own life when we get to make the decisions and make the calls. And this is what the enemy was aiming at when he asked that question. He knew what he was doing. There's a reason he's called a serpent. And the reason, the scripture used the word shrewd or wise. You know, it's like, how could wisdom, shrewdness, craftiness, that's not actually a bad thing. It's just that he used those for his own ends. He's trying to cause doubt about the goodness of God and getting us to the place where we begin to question that God might be withholding things from us. He doesn't really want to give us everything. Did God really say that you can't have that? Man, what? He's so selfish. You guys read that? That's the implication, right? It's not a fair question. So once we begin to doubt or presume upon God, here's the second aspect that occurs, is that sin forms into that disbelief, that we reach a place where it's not just presumption, we're entering into an element of being deceived. Being deceived. So the serpent moves from a sleight of hand, did God really say, and he moves to direct contradiction. So it was a sleight of hand move, but now he's just outright questioning or stating. It's a direct statement. He goes, you will not surely die. Your eyes will be open. You'll become like God. And so the doubt begins to deepen and it begins to harden. And once sin takes root in doubt, it forms into a disbelief and a changing of belief from one thing to the other, from God to my own desire, from God to my own image of the good life, from God to my own understanding of how things work in the world and how I can make that happen for myself. So in this case, it's a belief in God, his goodness, what he's revealed, into a belief that, has anybody ever thought about the eating of the fruit? Is kind of, Satan is basically suggesting, like, you can, there's kind of a life hack. Hey, if you just do this one little thing, man, your life would change forever. It's just fruit. But if you just make this one little change about your life, you can optimize your life and you can have whatever you want. It's not a big deal. It's just a simple fruit. Take that thing. It's a life hack. And this is often what's pitched to us today. If you just adjust your schedule here, and if you get on these vitamins here, and if you can just get the 8-hour work day, and I mean, fill it in, whatever it is that your heart's drawn to, like, if I could just have that one thing, man, I would be really making it. That's what the serpent was offering. If you just make this one little adjustment, it's not that big a deal. What could be the big deal? Why would God be withholding this thing? It's an awesome fruit. And the point was never the fruit, right? He had a larger project in mind. He had a larger project. It's a gateway drug. I don't know what the fruit was. Years ago, my grandmother let me borrow this book. I actually didn't ask to borrow it. She just gave it to me. And it's like called Don't Know Much About the Bible. And it's like all these questions that, did you know that the Bible really says, kind of thing. And the very first, it's like short little articles, the very first thing was like, did you know that the fruit was not an apple? I'm like, whoa. No, anyway, things like that. The point is not the apple. As if God was an apple fan, not an orange fan. If God had to pin it about his citrus. That's not the point. The point is, Satan, if he can get a foothold, if he can just get a little crack in the door and begin to make you think differently about what God has told you about himself, it can progress and progress and progress into the point where, yeah, man, faith, that faith that you once held on to, well, what's the point? Why are you here this morning? What's the point in listening to what Jordan has described? Why do we sing? I mean, Granger and them, they sound good, awesome, killing it. But I'm just ready to go home. I'm ready for my nap, ready for my lunch. There's a game on today. I can't wait to watch it. I mean, it's such a lessening of life, isn't it? Again, I'm musing at this point. But it's just a little life that God is, he's just selfish. He wants to be God all by himself. Who made him God? It's deception. It's no longer a simple question. It becomes a twisted root. Going back to our tree analogy, you'll be known by the fruit that you have. But if you have twisted roots and rotting roots, that's the fruit that's going to come out. It affects everything. Here's the other thing. Here's what happens. So sin begins with doubt. It forms into disbelief, and it transforms our desires. This is what we refer to by affections. So once Eve had been given the opportunity to doubt what God had said and been deceived into disbelief, okay, so she's no longer believing that God is good anymore, and she begins to believe that there can be a different way. So her affections were transformed to see and to feel something that was untrue. This is why it's important to have integrity in what we feel. Some of you get angry about things. That's okay, but what are you angry about? Some of you are sad about things, and that's okay to be sad, but what are you sad about? How do we get to the root of those things? How do we have discernment in those things? Her affections took action. So if we look at the pattern, again, we don't have the text up here, but if you were to go look at this text in Genesis 3, here's what it says about Eve once this happened. So she's received this word, she's asked the question, but now she's beginning to directly contradict what God has said. Here's the verbs that it uses. Is that it says that she delighted. It says that she desired. And then it says that she took. And then it says that she gave. That was a lot that happened in a short span of time. But that was the fruit of going back to the doubt that she had and the disbelief. She began to delight in it. She did not previously have affection for that fruit. She listened to what God says not to eat these things. But then she moved from that point to begin to delight in it, began to look better. And she began to be drawn to it. She desired it. But when I say her affection took action, not only did she take it, but she also gave it away too. There was an action there. And that's the progression of sin that exposes us at every level of who we are from the inside out. And by the way, just as a reminder, our sin is never just personal. You realize that? That thing that you're keeping that nobody else can know about and you think is not affecting anybody and you're just kind of keeping it close because it's kind of a comfort to you. You need to understand this. This is a warning. Your sin is never personal or just personal. Our vices are not quiet and they're not secret. The Lord knows, and because we have this life together, your sin will affect other people. It says that Eve took this thing, and it wasn't just for Eve. She turned to her husband and gave it to him too. And this is not like a man-woman kind of thing. It's just to say that what Eve thought it was just for her, she began to the point where that now she's wanting to give that to other people. Does that make sense? And we find this similar pattern in the New Testament when we read it in 1 John 2. It says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life." So John affirms the teaching of Genesis 3 that there is a desire of the flesh. This is not just an Old Testament thing. This is not something really far away. Matter of fact, if you look at the beginning of 1 John, John goes, hey, that which was from the beginning, which you saw, which you heard, what's he referencing? Look, everything from the beginning about what God has revealed about himself, what he's revealed about Jesus Christ as creator of the world, that. He said, look, there's a desire of the flesh, there's a desire of the eyes. It's your appetite. Some of you are going to go to lunch here in a little bit and your eyes are going to get big. I don't know what your lunch of choice is. Ecclesiastes has this phrase or this imagery that basically it's like you have a plate of food. It's everything that you need. It's right in front of you. But your desire can't be contained because you're looking out for someone else. There's food for you to eat. God has given you provision, and yet your heart, your appetite wanders. What else can I have? And Ecclesiastes calls that vanity. It's worthless to do that. God has given you everything that you need right in front of you. It's like my kids, you know, our kids would put plate on the food and like, what else can I have? Like, you haven't even eaten the thing that's in front of you. Can I have dessert? No, you haven't eaten your food yet. Again, I'm just kind of reflecting up here. You're just welcome. Come on in. And so John says earlier, and this is the main thing. John says earlier, not just that there's this flesh and desires of life, pride of life. He says earlier, it's not of the Father in heaven, but of your father, the devil. So John identifies where this comes from. He says all these things, this kind of lust that we have, this sense of pride that we have, it's got an origin, and it's in the father of lies. And the strange thing is, as children look and act like their parents. And so if our father is of the devil, right, then we begin to live out of that life and begin to act like our parent. And here's the last thing. Sin results in disobedience or action. You realize that's the last thing that happens? You kind of see the point now? Oftentimes we think of sin as just mere disobedience, the thing that we did, and we didn't realize there was layers all the way back before we did the thing. We need to understand that sin is not just disobedience. As we've seen, it takes root in doubt, in deception, and evil desire. But sometimes we associate it with, we just think that our sins are just bad actions, or that it's just simple mistakes that we made. Again, oops, I didn't mean to do that. I'm so sorry. I won't do it again. You know, maybe next time. And we never really examine the heart of why we do what we do. And I think this is where we get in trouble. But because of that, a lot of our sins. So think about your life. Think about that thing that's just kind of sticking around. Why is that thing still there? Why is that aspect of sin still a part of your life? Because a lot of our sin and its effects remain because we believe that if we just scale back the number of times that we do it, so this was frequency, you know, I had an outburst of anger 7 days a week, but now I only get outbursts of anger 3 days a week. That's good. But did you scale back because, man, you just kind of really held it together and you just kind of let it out somewhere else? Or are we really dealing with the problem? So are we doing it just because of the number of times? Are we just kind of scaling back? Or are we pretty content because there's kind of less consequence now. Look, it's just not as severe as it used to be. Do we surround our sin with all kinds of justifications that, and we're convincing ourselves that we're really dealing with it? Am I describing anyone's life? I just put my personal thoughts on in notes, and hopefully maybe somebody can resonate with it. Look, sin is comprehensive, and we need a comprehensive restoration. We need a comprehensive restoration. So when it comes to sin, the kind of restoration we need is repentance. This is the first way that our faith works itself out. It works itself out in repentance. I'm going to go and put all these up here so that you can see them. I'm going to spend most of my time here. It says, with regard to sin, repentance is our corresponding response by which we begin to experience restoration in Christ. So for the problem of sin in our life, the solution that and again, in Christ, so someone who's trusting in Jesus, who's been united to him, who has life in him, the response is repentance. And notice these different aspects of repentance. Repentance is our ongoing response for personal sins. Meaning, when we say that we are repenting of sin, we don't repent in general. So we can't offer a blanket prayer out there like, Lord, I'm sorry for sinning, as if he didn't know that. He knows that you're a sinner. He wants you to know that. So, but it's repentance is our ongoing response for personal sins. Offenses against God is what this is in regards to. The second thing is that it's repentance is heartfelt conviction of sin, not the experience of consequences. This is what Paul distinguishes for us in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he says that for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You guys remember that text before? It's godly grief over sin, not worldly grief over the consequences of sin. Those are two different things. If you're experiencing the consequences of your sin, that is not repentance. That is the consequences of sin. That is just the damage that comes from the things that we act upon. So what sin in your life have you experienced the consequences of sin and said, Lord, I'll never do that again? Or where do you find yourself apologizing profusely to someone to not hold this thing against you or to extend the consequences to you, but not experience real deep change or transformation or repentance is the word we're using? This would be a question to ask yourself. Number three, repentance is a radical change of mind, of heart, and action. That's comprehensive, right? Change your thoughts, change things that your heart desires and feels, and also in the ways that you act. So if sin has that whole progression from my mind and heart to the things that I do, well, repentance needs to cover that whole ground too. And then we need to have our thoughts change. J.I. Packer says, it's changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole life is lived differently. The change is radical, both inwardly and outwardly. It's mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and style, motives and purposes are all involved. Catch this. Repenting means starting a new life. It means starting a new life. Number four, and this is one maybe to key in on if you're kind of with me up to this point about what repentance is. Repentance needs appropriate virtues to overcome deep vices. Here's what this means. Some sin, maybe a sin in your life, is so deeply ingrained in the way that you believe, the way that you feel, the way that you respond in situations, that not just merely throwing a prayer at it is going to fix it. Repentance is again, all the things that he described, it's everything of who you are, starting over a new life, meaning because that sin is so deeply ingrained in you, there needs to be a deep repentance, meaning there has to be a complete radical change. We don't have time to maybe talk about the particulars of sin, but you know, I think about you know, some of the advice I was given in college about the overcoming of lust. And this kind of goes a couple of different ways. If a college student was going to overcome lust, and let's just say it, pornography addiction, then you need to remove the doors off the frame. You need to put your computers and your phones in the middle of the house. You know, you need to remove all this. You need to take some serious actions to meet that particular problem. Now, I would go back and counter against that and say, hey, merely putting your computer in the middle of the room and taking the door off the hinges is not going to prevent you from sinning. The point, though, that they're trying to make is there needs to be a radical outworking of that repentance that you say that you're doing. It needs to take action. And so we need godly and faithful habits to directly oppose our deepest sins. And the last thing, and again, the root system, repentance is a fruit of a flourishing relationship with Jesus. So this is not just your self-will and I've got a plan to counteract this sin in my life. It's the fruit of a thriving, flourishing, loving relationship with Christ. With God's help, I can acknowledge and turn from my sins, receive the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and embrace the new life that he freely gives me. And that the more aware we become of our sin tendencies, the more that we understand this, that there is a conscious rebellion. So there's things that are actively in our life that we know that we need repentance of, but some of us are rebelling implicitly, meaning we're just resisting the Spirit. Maybe even some of you, as you hear the sermon this morning, you heard it, but your heart's still resisting what was really said. Every time the word of God is preached and the gospel is presented, there's a response that's demanded of us. Are we going to continue living in sin, or are we going to trust in Christ? So I don't know what the Spirit was communicating to you this morning through Jordan as he preached, or some of you have yet to hear yet, and you're like, no, I'm afraid. But the Spirit will be speaking. And how aware are you of what your heart is going to be doing in that to resist the promptings of the Spirit? That is sin at work. That is rebellion at work. Are we submitting to Christ or not? Martin Luther, just to show you, like, this is a continuous thing. Luther said, and about, if you're familiar with his 95 Theses, so nobody does that kind of thing anymore, writing 95. I've got 95 things to say about one thing. But the first one that he said was this, is that when our Lord Jesus said repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. Repent. Turn from your sin. The very first thing that Jesus says when he shows up on the scene for his ministry, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That wasn't like a threat. That was an invitation. Hey, turn from the kingdom of darkness and enter to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Turn from this disciples. Hey, come and follow me. Turn from this way of life and enter into this new way of life that is found in Christ. And Martin Luther said, hey, this is the Christian life, that we just continue to repent from our sin and turn towards Christ. I am just fly through these. So, how do you repent? You need to have an acute awareness, meaning, again, you don't repent in general. You have to actually know what you're repenting of. You do this in community. You do this by the Spirit of God giving you wisdom and discernment. There should be a complete confession. So again, don't just throw the blanket statement, I'm sorry, Lord. Confess your sins. Confess it completely. Be honest about it. Be open about it. And there should be radical repentance. Meaning, but by radical, I don't mean like, you know, crazy, I'm going to go, you know, and do all these things. Radical just means root. Get to the root of what you need to repent over. I've got 45 seconds, and I promise I'd finish on time. Let me just say this, because there's two kinds of brokenness I wanted to share with you. There's sinning. And there's suffering. I think there needs to be a whole separate class on suffering, so I'm not going to devote a lot of time here. I think many of us have been through suffering. I just wanted to be clear about what it's not and what it is. So suffering is not the same as the consequences of sin. So if you're experiencing consequences for something that you did, we can't call that suffering. That's the consequences of sin. And in general, suffering is not God. So in general, suffering is not God's punishment for sin. I think God's punishment for sin was carried out on Jesus. And I think the Lord uses the consequences of sin to bring us back, but it says that his kindness is what leads us to repentance. So I say that in general, because there's an implicit question here. How do I know when these things are the result of my sin versus, you know, just living in the world? Suffering is the universal reality of living in a broken world, and suffering is used by God to draw us into deeper relationship with him. Seems like a strange thing, but that's what he does. He meets us in our suffering, and when he does that, we have this intimacy with him that we can't describe, but for those who have been through it and the Lord has met you in your suffering, you know. I have to finish, and I'm so sad about that. Main things today. There's a brokenness in this world reflected in sinning. We talked about that mainly in repentance. So faith working itself out in repentance. The other thing is reconciliation. So here's the imagery. Maybe you just leave with this imagery, then I'll pray. If I've got faith in Christ, then I'm meant to turn away from sin. So sin is on this side. Repentance means I'm turning this way. But here's the problem, is oftentimes in my Christian life, I never actually take steps of reconciliation in obedience. And this is where we get stuck. We say that we're repenting of things, but true repentance means now walking in a new way of life. And that actually means being drawn to closer relationship with Christ, moving away from the sin, walking in the path of righteousness. Because the righteous are the ones who live by faith, which is what Luther's getting at. The righteous will live by faith. If we claim to have faith in Christ, we begin to live in accordance with that righteousness. So the question for you here today is, as you think about repentance, are you merely turning and just not doing it as much, but that sin, like it was being communicated to Cain, is crouching out the door and it's waiting still to devour you. You haven't moved far away enough from it. And are you seeking reconciliation, this adoption, this new life in Christ? Are you moving closer in relationship with Christ and now walking in obedience? There's the question for you today. So I'll stop, cut it off. Let me pray for you. We'll get going. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that it bears fruit in our lives. Help us to take it seriously, but help us to have joy in Christ. There's new life in him. We can turn away from sin. We can hand it all over to you and find freedom in him. I pray that it happens today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends.